to their website under our business sponsors. Just go to WTRJTheTruth.com.
Trusted voices with solid teaching and talk. This is The Truth, 91.7 FM.
Let's Face the Issues is a daily broadcast ministry of First Conservative Baptist Church with Dr. Gene A. Youngblood. Dr. Youngblood is also the founder, president of Conservative Theological University. Let's Face the Issues broadcast deals with real issues facing our culture today from a biblical perspective. God created three institutions, the home, government, and the church. Therefore, any issue that is harmful or has a negative impact on either of these institutions will be carefully dealt with and confronted from a biblical worldview. Too often, good people are afraid to confront serious issues that are attacking the church, the home, and Christians. We must stand against the enemies of the family and the church. Tune in each day for another broadcast of Let's Face the Issues with Dr. Gene A. Youngblood. Here is Dr. Youngblood with Let's Face the Issues. This is Resurrection Week, and Dr. Gene A. Youngblood has a special series of messages dealing with Jesus' suffering, crucifixion, and resurrection. So today, let's listen to this special Resurrection Week edition of Let's Face the Issues with Dr. Gene A. Youngblood.
Turn to your Bibles, if you will. Mark's Gospel, the 14th chapter. Mark's Gospel, the 14th chapter. We'll look at the first 11 verses in just a moment as we consider this season, Easter season, looking forward to Resurrection Sunday. Perhaps you're aware of the fact that in Mark's Gospel, and that's one of my favorites, by the way, he is the truncated version of what you find in Matthew and Luke. He's always using the term that would be expediency as he speaks in the Mark's Gospel. But chapter 11 through chapter 16 is what we call Passion Week for the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm thankful that you're here. And by way of television for TECN-TV, we welcome all of our viewers that are tuning in today that's worshiping with us. We pray that this will be a blessing to you as we serve the Lord and as we study His Word. We're going to stand together, if you will, please, out of honor and recognition of the reading of the Word of God. Mark's Gospel, the 14th chapter, as I read audibly, follow with me in your scripture silently. Chapter 14, verse 1 and following. Keep in mind, this is countdown to Calvary. If you'd like a fuller version of that, I know the author of the book, Out of the Rotunda, Countdown to Calvary. Beginning with verse 1, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priest and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment, spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me, ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, whithersoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Thank you, and we may be seated. It is the final week of the Lord Jesus on this earth. As we look at this text today, look at some of the final words and some of the final statements and some of the final things that he was doing before his crucifixion. His earthly life is about to end at Calvary. The triumphal entry, as you recall, we call it Palm Sunday, Mark the 11th chapter, verses 1 through 11. And from Palm Sunday through Thursday, we see Jesus teaching throughout the entire week. It's a fantastic study when you look at the text and find out what Jesus was doing in teaching during that week, giving instruction to his disciples. On Sunday, the people thronged Jesus, crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." On Monday, Jesus curses the fig tree and cleanses the temple. On Tuesday, the longest day of his teaching for that week. Most are not aware of the countdown to Calvary and the days that are passing and what Jesus is teaching. But on Tuesday, Jesus is teaching his disciples concerning faith in God. He answers questions concerning his authority. Jesus teaches about Israel's rejection of him as Messiah. Jesus taught the disciples about paying taxes. He taught them about the resurrection and the greatest commandment to love. Jesus taught about the deity and the lessons on giving. And in chapter 13, the Lord Jesus teaches them, and it's Tuesday in chapter 13, it's Tuesday before the crucifixion on Friday. Jesus taught them about the future events. Jesus taught his disciples, and it is relevant for us today as we study the scripture and see what he was teaching. He taught them about the coming persecution. And that's Wednesday, as someone said, but Sunday's coming. It's Wednesday, and the Lord Jesus is in the very shadow of Calvary, shadow of the cross. It is Passover week in Jerusalem. The cross is looming, and the Lord Jesus Christ will die on Calvary's cross on Friday. So I want us to notice as we think on the subject, the shadow of the cross. I want us to think about three things that we see in this text. First of all, we see the crafty plot recorded in verses 1 and 2. We see the caring performance reviewed in verses 3 through 9. And then we see the callous plan revealed in verses 10 and 11. I think it's imperative that we understand what's happening in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ these last few days of his life in the human flesh. Notice the crafty plot recorded in verse 1 and 2. First of all, we need to look at the date reminded in verse 1. It's 2 days after, notice what the scripture says, and after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and an unleavened bread, and the chief priest. Notice the scripture gives the countdown in actual time frame. Now, the reason I look at this as being so important and so vital, there are a number of people today that's all confused about when Jesus Christ died on Calvary. You'd be surprised how many so-called theologians and Johnny-come-latelys, theologically speaking, that say that Jesus really died on Wednesday and not on Friday. And they do that to try to accommodate their misunderstanding of his being in the grave 3 days and three nights. But may I tell you, in this text, the period of time, the very date, is set in the scripture. It's on a Wednesday. There's 2 days before Calvary, 2 days before Jesus Christ dies on the cross. It is the feast of the Passover and unleavened bread, the scripture says. But notice, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. We can date the crucifixion pretty simply by this text and other texts pointing out that it's 2 days. It is before 2 days before the Passover of unleavened bread. And may I just tuck this in? On Passover, Jesus Christ literally becomes the Passover lamb. John said in John 1:29, "Behold, look intently and see, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus Christ is there on that occasion when there's the decision made that they're going to try to take Jesus by craft, by crafty plot. It's Wednesday and 2 days before he's crucified. May I say to you, it is Passover season, and it's observed annually by the Jewish festival, Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. It's celebrated the March, April 15th through the 15th. It's celebrated, and it's called Nisan, when the celebration takes place, which was Friday, the day that Jesus would be crucified. Passover. Multitudes of people understand Passover. Multitudes do not. May I just tuck this in? And perhaps you're guilty. I don't know. You don't have to say amen or oh me. There are a lot of Christians today that have started wanting to celebrate Passover. looking at Passover as a special time that even Christians ought to recognize. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 reminds us that Jesus Christ is our Passover. If we're looking at and wanting as Christians to celebrate Passover, what we're doing, we're looking at the symbol rather than the Savior that is in the text that is before us today. He is the Passover Lamb. And I get a little, and I'm not saying this in a bad sense for anybody that does that, but I get a little uptight with those that want to go back to the signs, the symbols, and the special holidays, the special holy days of Judaism, and think that somehow, some way, that's making a Christian more spiritual. It is looking at the symbol rather than recognizing that Jesus Christ is the Passover Lamb. So what is Passover? What is it about? Look at the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus, and you'll find the scripture is very, very clear. In fact, I like to study Exodus chapter 12. It talks about having to get a lamb. Then it talks about the lamb, and it speaks of in the 5th verse of chapter 12 of Exodus, your lamb, everyone a lamb. There is a need to recognize what the Passover is about. And the Passover literally goes back to Exodus chapter 7 through 11, where God was getting the attention of the king of that day, Pharaoh, and he would not let the people go. And so you find in chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, the 10 plagues that God had to send to get Pharaoh's attention to release the children of Israel out of bondage. The last of those plagues, if you please, the last of the 10, was death of the firstborn for everyone in Jerusalem. But God's word said to the Jewish people, get a lamb, a perfect lamb, a spotless lamb. Jesus, by the way, met all the character and the characteristics of that lamb that became the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ became that spotless, sinless lamb on the last Passover celebration we find in the scripture. But God told the children of Israel to make sure that the lamb is slain, that the blood is put over the lintel and the doorpost, so that when the death angel comes, the death angel will pass over everyone that was covered by the blood. I'd preach for about 2 hours, by the way. If you've said yes to Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord, we are covered with the blood of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But it's that Passover celebration. It's that Passover season that is taking place. It is the Passover time in Jerusalem. This is the Passover where Jesus Christ, God's Lamb, without spot and without blemish, his death accomplished the task that met the need of the high court of heaven as payment in full for your sins and for mine. I don't know about you, but I think that oftentimes we fail to recognize what we have as Christians and what was done on Calvary's cross that we might receive salvation full and free. It's the shed blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only do we see the date reminded, but notice the delegation revealed in verse 1, the latter portion. The delegation revealed. And the chief priest and the scribes sought how that they might take him, that is Jesus, by craft and put him to death. Matthew 26, 27 records that they met in the palace of the high priest in making that determination and making the decision. The religious leaders in the Sanhedrin had already determined that Jesus must be killed, and now they come together to discuss how, when, and where that death will take place. It's an amazing factor that we see in the scripture that Jesus Christ was so hated, so persecuted, and even prosecuted, sentenced to death, died on Calvary's cross, shed his rich red royal blood for your sins and for mine, that our sins might be remitted through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing to me that we still have that same hatred, that same detestation, that same revulsion, that same rejection today of Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. You know, you can find that in society today, generally people can talk about any subject, anything, and there's no repression, there's no sense of persecution or prosecution. But you start talking about Jesus or the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden you're in a different area. John Huss, it was the 15th century theologian and church reformer, said we need to seek the truth, love the truth, live the truth, tell the truth, defend the truth, even to death. Even when he was being burned at the stake, John Huss says, truth shall prevail. And may I say to you today, We need to stand on the truth of the Word of God, regardless of what those in Congress, in the House, or the Senate might say. We need to stand on the Word of God, regardless of the repression and the fact that we're seeing more and more prosecution and persecution of Christians today than ever before in the history of Christendom in America. We're seeing the persecution and prosecution of Christians. Don't know if you understand that. Don't know if you see the handwriting on the wall of where we're going in this old world today. But may I say to you, we have a Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the one that came into the world to suffer and to die and shed his blood that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus said that if the world hates you, remember it hated me first. Jesus said, remember, if the world persecuted me, the world will persecute you also. Christians have come to believe that somehow, some way, we ought not to be persecuted. We ought not to be hated, detested. And so therefore, many times today, Christians have hidden under the beds in the closet and somehow, some way feel that if I just don't stand up for Jesus, everything will be all right. That is contrary to the written, revealed, inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God. We need to understand that they've come together, the religious leaders and the Sanhedrin's come together to determine how they can crucify or kill Jesus. The date reminded, the delegation revealed. But I want you to notice the discussion reviewed in verse 1. Notice the discussion, how that they might take him by craft. The discussion that the political leaders with the religious leaders are having, they're having a table conference, if you will. How can we extract Jesus from the crowd? How can we take him away from the crowd without bringing about an uproar? What can we do that will allow us to do what we've already planned and decided we're going to do? They say here, how that we might take him by craft. That means cunning, covert strategy, by deceit, by subtlety, not openly, not on the up and up, but by a demonic plot to take Jesus Christ. They knew that they could never kill Jesus legally, honestly, and openly. They had to develop some fabrication, some plot. Perhaps that identifies with some of the things we're seeing today. If I can digress for a moment to tap a loose end and make a point. We're watching the plots today to undermine and tear down and destroy what I believe was God's divine intervention in 2016 when Donald J. Trump became president of the United States of America. They developed the plot of what is called lawfare to destroy his life, to destroy him financially, and to take his life. But, of course, they're not saying we don't want Trump as president. They're saying that behind closed doors. They're not saying that we want to do anything, including, if necessary, take his life. But they're developing the plot, and that plot is simply lawfare, trying to bring charges that are illegitimate legally and trying to destroy him. And I'm using that as an open illustration of what's happening in our nation today, simply to understand what they're doing here with the religious leaders, the political leaders, and the scribes and the Pharisees of that day, trying to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. They made a discussion. They had a discussion. How can this be done? What can we do? They already decided they're going to take his life, John chapter 11, verse 55, 56, and 57. They decided that. But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given commandment that if any man knew where Jesus would be found, he should show it that they might seize him, according to John chapter 11. The decree's gone out. The invitation has gone out. If you know where Jesus is, tell us, we'll come get him. Now, as you find when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, why do you do this? You could have done this any time. You knew where I was. Jesus was not trying to hide from the mob that he knew would be there to take his life. He was not trying to hide. Why is that so? Because Jesus came into this world to die on Calvary's cross. The nails did not hold him there. He said, I lay down my life, and if I lay down my life, I'll take it up again also. Jesus Christ hung on Calvary's cross for your sins and for mine. Jesus was not hiding from those that he knew wanted to take his life. Jesus could be found at any moment, at any time. And yet there's that plot that is taking place. Just think, plotting and planning how to kill Jesus. Just think, here's Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh, the creator, controller of all of the universe. And you got the deceitful, wicked, depraved hearts of man trying to determine how can we craft a plot, how can we craft a plan, how can we carry it out that we can take his life and still not get the people all upset. And that's exactly what you see taking place in so many cases today. when Jerry Nadler, and you've heard me say before, Jerry Nadler on the U.S. House of Representatives, when somebody was reading out of the scripture about why that particular bill was immoral and unholy and ungodly, Jerry Nadler screamed out, "The Word of God, the Bible, has no place in the halls of Congress." That's the mindset in America. That's the mindset with our political elitists today, that they want to do away with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they want to do it in such a way that yet they can still get the Christians' vote. I said the other day, and if you're a Democrat here, I don't apologize. Maybe if you're a Democrat listening or watching by way of television, you'll get saved. But I said it's an impossibility for a person that says, "I'm a Democrat and believe in the Democratic platform of the sodomite lifestyle of the LGBTQ, and believe in the platform of murdering a human being by way of so-called abortion." If you believe that, it's an impossibility. If you embrace that, it's an impossibility. If you stand on that platform, it's an impossibility to say, "I'm saved, saved, saved." It's an impossibility. And yet we have that permeating society today with the mindset somehow, some way, that we can extract Jesus Christ from society, that we can take all of the roots and the elements of spirituality and Christianity out of society and still be okay. It's an impossibility according to the scripture. This is the same mood. This is the same feeling. This is the same attitude that we find today. Let's remove Jesus from the schools. Let's remove Jesus from the public places. Let's remove Jesus from all political events. Let's remove Jesus from society in general. Read an article online news this morning in a high school, I've forgotten what state it was in, where the principal made a decision that students cannot even pray with students, that prayer is no way in any fashion on the campus of a school. That must be in Hezekiah 4:4. It's not in my Bible. It's not in our Constitution. But yet that's the mindset. And you'd be surprised how many Christians will bow to that and will simply say, "Well, if that's what the law says, if that's what the government says, we need to obey government." No, I'm saying we need to obey God rather than government when it comes to anything that is contrary to the written, revealed, inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. We need to take a stand. As Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than man when it comes to anything that will intersect with what the Word of God says that we ought to do as a child of God. I don't know about you, but I get a little weary. I get a little tired. I get a little upset inside when I see the mealy-mouth toast Christians today, the milk toast Christians today. What was his name on Radio Salon J. Vernon McGee called them panty-waist Christians? I get a little upset with that. We need to understand that God has called us to be salt and light in a decaying, darkened society. Salt and light, salt is worthless left in the shaker. Light is worthless if it's hidden under the bed or in a closet. We've got to show and shine and be verbal, visible, vocal, and take a stand and be victorious for the gospel of Jesus Christ. When it comes to Easter season, there's no celebration of that from the national level in the political circle and the political scene. But when it comes to Ramadan, all the news media anchors want to tell you about that Ramadan has just started. When the Islamic jihadists want to destroy the world in order to dominate society. But Jesus Christ comes into the world and the mindset is, let's figure out how we can remove him, how we can take him out without upsetting the people. That's the same mood that we see today. In fact, for over 2 years, we found where the government says, just shut the churches down. Close the churches. COVID's going to climb in under the pews and going to attack you if you don't shut the churches down. Most pastors obeyed. Most pastors closed the churches. I called our sheriff at the time and I said, "Mike, if you send any deputies out here because we're in having services, I want you to know I'm going to lock them up." He said, "Doc, we're not going to bother you." There's a mindset across the nation, and many sheriffs carried out the responsibility they thought to close the churches to make sure that the people didn't go. The mindset somehow today is the same mindset that we see in this text, that we've got to get Jesus out of the way. We've got to take his life. We've got to remove him from all of society. We see the date reminded. We see the delegation revealed. We see the discussion reviewed. But notice the decision reached in verse 2. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. They decided it would be best if they did it some other day. They decided it would be best not to take Jesus on this special occasion of Passover season. They knew how the crowd loved the Lord Jesus. They knew that there would be an uproar, that there'd be a riot. Yet they did it anyway. The common people, the common crowd in that era loved the Lord Jesus Christ and supported him. It's almost like you find today, isn't it? You find the average person. You get into the socially elite. You get into those that think they've got the world by string and the string on their little finger. They have the philosophy and feeling, I pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I don't need God. I don't need Jesus. That's a weakling's mindset, their philosophy would tell them. But here, these plotters to plan and carry out the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ realized that they could not do it because if they did it openly, the people be upset and will mob them as the political class of that day. The common people feared Jesus, followed Jesus. Yet the false, phony religious leaders were jealous of Jesus. They hated him. The truth of the gospel today will cause hostility, hatred, anger, and rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. May I say to you, the battle today between Christianity and Islam, between Christianity and the Sodomite lifestyle, between Christianity and socialism and Marxism, that's the battle today being fought. That's the battle that's being fought today. The battle is over the Bible when it finally comes down to it. The battle is over the truth of the Word of God. The battle is between God and Satan. The battle is between the Savior and Satan. The battle is between good and evil being fought out in the hearts and the lives of humanity. The crafty plot described. But I want you to notice in verses 3 through 9, the bulk of the text, the caring performance reviewed. The caring performance reviewed. Notice, first of all, the details recorded in verse 3. Where was Jesus? The scripture. And who was he with? And what was he doing? The scripture says in that third verse, and being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, that's having dinner, not a T-bone steak, but that means he's having dinner, there came to him a woman, and I emphasize that a woman, having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she broke the box and poured it on his head. Listen to what the scripture says. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, he sat at meat. Jesus was in Bethany, the city that's referred to as the city of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about Simon the leper. Who was he? Why is that significant? Why is it important? Mark chapter 1, verses 40 through 45 records of Simon the leper, or a leper being healed. It very well could have been in his home. We do not know, being in the house of Simon the leper. Matthew 26, verses 2 through 5 tells us that also. It's similar text is found in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. But in the John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 text, it is on a Sunday when that takes place. This is on a Wednesday, and I segment that and segregate that and call our attention because there's three events that sound very much alike. They're not the same events. They're not the same. In fact, Jesus is in Mary and Martha's home, and here in Luke's Gospel, the 7th chapter, verse 36 through 40, Jesus is in the Pharisee's house. These are not the same events that you find in Mark chapter 14 here. The details reminded, and it's important for us to understand chronologically, where is he? Who is he with? What is being said? And how does this fit in the big picture of what we're talking about? Notice the devotion that's recognized in that third verse. And as he sat at meat, that's eating, there came a woman, that's an unnamed woman, having an alabaster box of ointment, that's a myrrh oil, as it would be described, myrrh oil of spikenard, that is the word for being genuine perfume, if you will. It's not diluted. The word there for perfume would be nardos. It is the word that is there in the alabaster box talking about what she has that's very, very valuable. It is precious, priceless, pure perfume that this woman has.
Today we're listening to a special Resurrection Week edition of the Let's Face the Issues radio program with Dr. Gene A. Youngblood. messages preached from the pulpit of First Conservative Baptist Church. Because all this week we're bringing you this special broadcast, there will be no telephone calls. And we'll be back with part two of today's message right after a few announcements on this special Resurrection Week edition of Let's Face the Issues with Dr. Gene A. Youngblood.
WTRJ, Orange Park, WAYL, St. Augustine, and WATY, Folkston.
You're listening to